Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day as we're grateful, Lord, for the reminder of your love and your grace. But we are grateful, Lord, that we can interact with your word freely. And we ask that as we do, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and that you would bring about change and glory, Father, through our lives for your name and for this world. Lord, we ask all of this in your Son's precious and great name. Amen. Well, there are probably only a few, if any, fears that are greater than the fear for the well-being of your own child. I mean, we see parents getting absolutely panicked the moment they lose sight of their child in the playground. Sometimes I'll see the look on a mom's face and it like goes ghost white. Where's Joey? Where's Joey? Where's Joey? Only to find out that a child is just beyond the teeter-totter, just playing by himself. Or we find out that a child is getting made fun of at school, or their name's being called about him. Our hearts break. We call the teacher. We talk to the parents, and we grieve over a child being bullied. Or yet even worse, what if we found out that our child has stage 4 cancer or was in some kind of freak accident and now paralyzed from the neck down? How could we possibly deal with something like that as a mom and dad? I want you to turn to Luke 8, 49 through 56, as we see here in this story a father in desperate fear for his dying 12-year-old daughter. Now, you and I may not experience the fear, the tragedy of actually losing a child as in this following story, but perhaps we can be faced with the fear that does come with some kind of great loss. Maybe a loss of a business or a loss of income, as many have experienced in these past few months, or maybe a loss of direction, or a loss of a big dream, or a loss of an important relationship, or feeling like you have a total loss of control of a situation that seems to be getting progressively worse. And so though most of us, by God's grace, will not have to experience something as gut-wrenching as his father does, it doesn't mean that you and I will not experience still the great and even desperate fear that comes with some great loss, or whatever else that feels like is hopeless and dying, especially when it comes to something that's near and dear to you, something you've cared for, something that you've invested in, something that you deeply cherish. And so as we enter into the thick of all the emotions, the confusion, the heartbreak and anxieties this father must have been feeling, Jesus is teaching you something. The lessons for this man are also the same lessons for us, which teach us about what our response should be to Jesus as his words and his ways are being sown into your heart, in and through all your life circumstances, and especially, guys, the ones that lead to this desperate kind of fear. And so I want to point out three things from the story where we see great loss and great fear. And so if you have your outline, here's the first point. Desperate fear can bring me back to what's important. Fear can bring us back to what's important. When you're in a place, when you're in a situation of desperate anxiety, desperate worry, deep discouragement, it can be used to your advantage. Though it may not feel like it, it may not seem like it, believe it or not, desperate fear and desperate circumstances could be used for your gain, in that it can bring you back again to what's really important, bring you back to what really matters. Difficulty can be very effective in stripping away the unnecessary husk, if you will, and getting to the kernels of life, right back to what's most valuable, as we see with his father in this heartbreaking situation. Now go back to verses 40 through 42 so that we can get the background on the rest of the main passage here. So on your outline it says in verse 40 of Luke 8, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." So This is after Jesus' disciples come back from the country of the Gerasenes. Verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Pastor Matt already did a great job of explaining last week, this was probably a man of great prestige. Luke says that he points out that he was a ruler of the synagogue, as if to highlight that this was no ordinary man. He was well known among his community. He was highly respected, and only people who were wealthy with an already high degree of status were able to have such a position as this, to be a ruler of the synagogue. But as Luke points out, his only daughter, and perhaps maybe even his only child, who's the same age as my own son, who's 12 years old, is dying. And why was she dying? Was she infected with some kind of virus? Did she actually get run over by a chariot while playing in the street? Was she attacked by someone? Had she had to endure a disease for many years? We don't know. But what we do know is that even a powerful and well-resourced and loving father as Jairus may have been, there were forces and there were events that were way beyond this man's control, way beyond the father's capacity, such that he could not, even as a father, could not ultimately protect his only daughter to keep her safe, to keep her healthy, to keep her from dying. He was totally helpless to do anything for the one he cared for the most. So here we see the high status of this man juxtaposed with the great vulnerability of this man. See, now we see the ruler bowing down before Jesus. This would have been a pretty baffling sight to see, maybe even humiliating. Imagine seeing a billionaire like Mark Cuban or some U.S. senator falling at your feet and begging you, imploring you to come to his house and to help him. And yet this is what this ruler does. This is how desperate he is. But if something is that important, right, if something is that valuable to you, you will do whatever it takes to save it, to protect it. And so no prestige, no power, no amount of status or ego is worth the loss as important as your child. Everything else would obviously pale in comparison. But again, what we see here is a desperate fear. This desperate situation brings this man back to what? Back to what is most important. See, when you're diagnosed with, let's say, diabetes, or you have a heart attack, you will suddenly realize how important your health is, or how much you might have taken it for granted. And so time and time again, I have friends who are way older than me, like a friend who had, you know, he had triple bypass heart surgery, who told me, Thomas, your health is really important. Take care of it, because I didn't. There is nothing more important than your health. It does no one no good, even if you live up to 85 or 90, right? Even 75, to live a long life and even a financially lucrative life, but not be able to get out of your own bed. And when you lose your marriage, you might come to realize how important it would have been to invest in that relationship. When you lose a loved one, you realize how time is so short and to count your blessings every day that you have with them. But loss is like a wake-up call. It helps to shake out the chaff of the trivial and isolate the wheat of what's vital and truly important. Now, I can only speculate as to what Jairus' relationship with his daughter was like. Maybe he was a great father, or maybe he was a very absent father, or maybe he was somewhere in between. But I can imagine him thinking in a moment like this, right, as any dad would, only if I had spent more time with my daughter. Only if I wasn't so harsh with her. Why was I so upset with her about spilling the milk? Only if I was more understanding with her. Only if, right, only if. There's usually those only ifs after it's what? Too late. But desperate fear often has a great way to what? Slap us back into realizing what's more important. Remember a guy who just started attending our church years ago, and as I got to ask him why he started coming out to our church, he shared about how he had just been in this life-threatening situation where on a flight back home, his plane, his flight, experienced some kind of malfunction mid-flight. And so he started praying like crazy, totally panicked with his head between his knees as the pilot was saying they needed to make an emergency landing. Now, interestingly, somehow, get this, we found out that Sam's old boss just happened to be on the same flight as this young man, his name was John, and was actually in the seat right next to this man. Crazy how small the world is. But her boss even told us, as a first-hand eyewitness of John, who just started attending our church, about how absolutely freaked out he was as he thought he was going to literally die that day, which is why he was at church now, trying to get right with God, realizing what was more important. Fear has a great way of, so to speak, scaring Jesus back into us. Remember, as much as you might be concerned about the young girl here, Luke is directing our focus on the main character, right? Who is Jairus, the father. This is the guy that we need to pay attention to. This is where our main attention should be. What will this man do amid the fear and the loss? What choices will he make in a place of great fear. And so what does he do? What does he do? He does what is most important. He falls at Jesus' feet in total surrender. There's nothing that can be or will be more important than you to fall at the feet of Jesus, for someone to fall at the feet of Jesus. You can gain the whole world. I mean, you can have the greatest of wealth, the greatest of health, the greatest of honor, but if you don't fall at the feet of Jesus, then in the end, you've ultimately gained nothing. You can get all your ducks in a row on the horizontal level of your world, of your life, but it's not going to matter in the end without lining up the vertical, right, between you and God, getting right with you and God. Remember, this man was a very religious man, top of being a powerful man. Probably was, you know, he probably was well-versed in scripture. He probably knew his theology. Probably went to service every week. He probably gave a lot financially. He's probably even more moral than a lot of other people. He was probably an upstanding citizen. On the horizontal, right, things all seem to have lined up. God is not, though, what? He's not looking for appearances, even as religious as it might appear to the public world. But God is looking at the what? The heart. And so this ruler, this man of great status and prestige on the horizontal level, didn't ask Jesus to meet with him in his conference room to negotiate and cut out some kind of deal with Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus demanding that he give him first dibs since he was this great servant, ruler of the synagogue. He didn't ask Jesus to meet him, halfway between where Jesus was and where his house was because he was, much too important to go all the way to meet Jesus. But in total humility, not caring about his reputation or how others might perceive him, or doing what this might have cost, or doing what might have cost in terms of his position as the ruler of the synagogue. I mean, his colleagues could have potentially accused him of committing blasphemy by falling prostrate before a man who was being increasingly shunned from the religious elites. And yet, the ruler of the synagogue, this man, this father, falls at Jesus' feet. And more importantly, if it were not for his dying daughter, he probably would not have come today. He'd have just carried on his business as usual, making money, receiving accolades from his community, maybe even going all his life without his ego ever being checked, leaning on his credentials, leaning on his wealth, leaning on his education, leaning on his intelligence for his security. So while we all know that no one in their right mind would ever say such a thing as, thank God my daughter is dying, in the greater providence and goodness of God, his dying daughter becomes the very thing that saves his life. He comes to Jesus, the Savior, Redeemer. When fear scares the living daylights out of us, it can be a great good. It can scare God back into you, and it can also scare life into you. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. That means that unless we bow before Jesus and come to him total surrender, then we are still what? You're still dead. You're still dead in your sins, dead in your pride. Some of you are perhaps dealing with some kind of fear today. What is that? What is that? Fear regarding your future. Fear regarding your job or finances. You might have fears about your child, like Jairus was. Your child isn't dying per se, but your child might be afflicted with something else, or there are other concerns you have. And like this father, you've been trying all kinds of things to solve the problem, and again, like the father in the story, to what? To no avail. And so what is a lesson for you? Are you coming to Jesus today? In God's great grace, God often uses great fear to lead us to our great Savior. And for some of us, He has to do it again and again and again and again to again get us back to what's more important. You know, it's amazing how much of the unnecessary you and I tend to let get in the way of what is more important. And so for you and me, the question is this: will you come back to what is most and more important? Now, I want to talk about two more lessons, or two choices in the midst of some kind of desperate fear. In other words, while fear can rattle us back to what's most important, I think at least two things can happen. And the first is this, right? I mean, you can realize what's more important, you can come to know what's more important, and you might even take steps forward to what's more important. But here's the warning. Here's the second point. But desperate fear can be worsened by other noises. Other noises. Though God can use fear for your advantage and for your gain, for your benefit, it to help you to come back to what's more important, back to what's most important, which is ultimately your relationship with Jesus and everything that flows from that relationship to pervade all the various parts of your life, for the gospel to bless every nook and cranny of your life. There's still, though, in light of that, there's a warning that needs to be heeded. And that is, your fears can be exacerbated, which can then lead to this sabotaging effect against the good that God wants to do in you and for you. In other words, it can be worsened by all the noise around you. This is what happened to the father in the middle of his fear, in the midst of his beginning to take Jesus seriously. So as he takes this step forward towards the way of Jesus, what happens? Now other forces try to push him back, pull him backwards. Now go to verse 49, our main passage. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Now imagine hearing these words. "Your daughter is dead." Paul. Lincoln is dead. Kevin. Isaiah is dead. Abe. Audrey is dead. Frightening. Even me saying these words, just as a hypothetical, perhaps might have had a chilling effect on you. You didn't like me saying that. So think about this. This man rushes to Jesus. He falls at his feet. He begs him to come to his house. But the crowd is pressuring, right, around Jesus. They're pressing against him. They're choking the pathway back to Jairus' home. There's a lot of these rubberneckers trying to squeeze their way into seeing all the action going on here. It's like the traffic on the freeway. You realize the traffic isn't because of an accident, but it's because everybody is slowing down to get a peek at the mangled car, you know, on the back of the tow truck on the side of the freeway. They didn't have cable news back then. They didn't have TMZ, so they have to actually go see the action for themselves. And so as Jesus also gets sidetracked, as you learned last week, by this unclean woman, and now this conversation happening between her and Jesus, I would imagine the father potentially being filled with a mixture of rage and panic and literally losing his mind as his daughter is literally hanging in the balance. It's like, you know, calling the paramedics only to have them show up like 2 hours later. Jesus is too late. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. You ever hear really bad news like that, you know, or something to that degree? Really bad news, whatever it might be at the worst possible moment, sucks the wind right out of you. This man could have had the life-saving power of Jesus to keep his daughter from dying, as he just saw with this bleeding woman. But it looked like it's too late. His daughter is dead. Then the anger sets in. Perhaps he curses the crowd, at least in his heart. Maybe even cursing the woman for taking Jesus' attention away. Maybe even cursing Jesus for not realizing the urgency of his situation. And sometimes in these kind of heartbreaking moments, it's hard to drown out all the life-defeating noise that can be yelling at you from all different angles. Sorry, Steve, we have to lay you off. Sorry, Josh, you have terminal cancer. Sorry, wife of 25 years, I want a divorce. Sorry, Jairus, your only daughter is dead. Where's God in these moments? I mean, I came to him. I've been walking with him. I thought I'd been seeking and serving him. Does God even care? Is he even involved? And so we have these very distracting and defeating noises coming from the outside, maybe even from people who have good intentions, as the people lay out the cold, hard facts before this father. Top of that, this man will soon be surrounded by the loud noise of the professional mourners and flutists who are hired to officially underscore the passing of a loved one as Jairus now makes his way back to his house. But it's like, you know, surround sound, high def audio and visual of gloom and doom for this man coming from all directions, the outside and from the inside. Or, you know, you read the headlines or you watch the news or you hear of, you know, rising COVID cases again. Or you look at what seems to be the cold hard facts of your situation. It can so easily rattle your emotions, rattle your perspective, rattle the way you make decisions. You look at your circumstances and what do you see? You see that things are not getting better. We see that things might actually be getting worse, like for this father. Even Satan can be whispering into your ear, don't trouble with the teacher anymore. Don't trouble with God anymore. Don't hold on to your faith anymore. Give up. Remember, as we finish this chapter in Luke 8, we have to keep the story within the larger context, what surrounds the story. But remember, this story is another story deliberately placed after Jesus' message on what? The parable of the sower. Everything in this chapter is meant to reference back to Jesus' sermon on the parable of the sower. In other words, what will people do with the seed being sown in their hearts? And we saw all kinds of people afflicted with all kinds of life-threatening situations. The disciples were afflicted with a storm. A man was afflicted by a legion of demons. A woman was afflicted with a blood hemorrhaging disease. A father is afflicted with a dying daughter. And so the question is, what will you do in your afflictions? Jesus says, the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so even though fear might bring us back to Jesus, the noises all around you and within you can be the very things that can choke out and take away the good God wants to do in you and through you. Which leads us to another better alternative in the face of desperate fear. Instead of allowing desperate fear to be worsened by the noises of defeat, worsened by discouragement, doubt, and even death like it was for Jairus. Number three, here's the last point. Desperate fear can be redirected to trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Instead of listening to the voices that say, do not trouble with Jesus anymore, use your fears to build greater trust in Jesus. And this is what Jesus commands Jairus. As soon as he hears the deafening noises of doubt and doom and gloom around them. Go to verse 50 now. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Jesus, he also hears the doomsayers. He also hears the distracting voices that can influence this man's next decision. And so he says, don't be afraid, but trust. Trust in me, and she will be well. Which means that Jairus feared. Jesus knows the father has just been affected by the words and surround and the sounds that are around him. He's been rattled, right? So he tells him, do not fear. He wouldn't tell him to not fear if he didn't fear. So he was fearing as soon as he hears the noise and the distractions and the doubts and everything else. But how is he going to respond? That's the question. Verse 51 through 53. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. The father persists in his faith. He persists in his hope. And so Jairus troubles Jesus by having Jesus still come to his house, even though he's told that his daughter is dead, and to give up on Jesus. And by now, again, the noises are even more deafening. He gets to the house and people are weeping. His family members and servants are probably hysterical. And now you have people also laughing at Jesus and also laughing at Jairus. Come on, dude, she's dead. Get over it. Move on. All these distractions away from this confident peace and trust in Jesus continue to harangue and harass this man's mind. But this man does not succumb to the noises. Instead, he presses forward in faith. 54 through 56. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. What happened? It's implied that the father believes, and she is, as Jesus said, she would be the daughter as well, because this man, his father, Jairus, believed. You know, in the previous story of the demon-possessed man, Jesus tells the man to share the good that God did for him. Remember that? But here Jesus tells the parents to what? To be silent. To not spread the news. This is odd. Why would Jesus want to prevent the spread of the good news? What a perfect opportunity to gather more into the faith. Perhaps there are occasions where people who hear the news can actually be a hindrance to the news, an obstacle to the Word of God. I think Jesus knew that the crowd was more interested in a show rather than the Savior, or more focused on miracles rather than the Messiah, or more drawn to his works and what he would do rather than his word and his promises. Which is probably why Jesus wants only a select few in this house with him. He keeps the crowds out. This is just for those, in other words, who believe. This is for those who trust. This is just for the truly sincere and seeking. Now, I don't know. I could be totally speculating, as we don't have more than what we have here in these verses, but might Jesus' exclusiveness here in this healing reflect what he says in something like Matthew 7, where Jesus warns his disciples, do not throw your pearls before pigs? Or like in Matthew 13, and he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, sometimes God will make himself even more hidden to those who stubbornly refuse to trust in Jesus. As you know, by the end of Jesus' ministry, who was left? Only a few. Even after all the miracles, after all the healings, after all they had seen, only a few remained. Only a few wanted to go all the way with Jesus. Only a few trusted and remained faithful, even in the face of struggling doubt, seeing Jesus being crucified and then dying on the cross, seeing all their hopes dashed to pieces. There are going to be a Jairus kind of moment or moments and seasons in your life where desperate fear is a chance to again put and even redirect your faith in Him and to not fear as Jesus commands and to drown out the noise that only served to worsen your fears. Just like Jairus decided to do by bringing Jesus back to his home and letting Jesus and trusting Him to do His work. Every moment is an opportunity to redirect your trust in God again and again and again, even if it seems like God is not showing up, if it seems like He's way too late, or it seems like there are one too many obstacles, like for this father to get help to his child. God is doing things to build your faith. That seed planted in your heart needs to saturate in you and grow you and to bring you back to what is more important. And guys, God will show Himself to be trustworthy, just as Jesus did for Jairus through his dying daughter, and just as He did with His own resurrection. So you have a choice in fear. It can be used for your benefit, and it can be used for ultimately God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that it will settle into our hearts and minds, and that whatever noises or distractions, the surround sound of discouragement and defeat and despair would be usurped, God, and overcome by a decision to redirect our trust in You. Pray that You give us wisdom and discernment as to what's more important, God, to go back to the wheat, you know, the kernels of the gospel and the lives that You've given us. Pray that You give us direction to do that, Lord. We submit all these things to You. In Your name we pray. Amen.